understand what holiness looks like for the older men and for the older women, for the younger women, the younger men. Note, Paul doesn't have a category for middle-aged. He doesn't have a category for middle-aged men. Here's why. 40 and under was considered young. Everyone else was considered old. So, like it or lump it, that's kind of where it was. If you're because they didn't live that long, right? And so it's kind of living into their 50s, maybe late 50s max. That was kind of the age during the biblical times there. So there wasn't this, we kind of invented this middle age kind of thing. But no, under 40, young. Over 40, you're just old. We're old. I'm old. Embrace it. So whether young or old, married or single, we're all needed in the local church, and God has a job for each of us to do. Again, regardless of age and gender and occupation or any other classification. And folks, he's called us to live differently than our world. There obviously should be a personal investment in regular fellowship and disciplined worship in this church community life, as he describes here to the church of Crete, Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet and chaste and homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern or an example of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, or that means seriousness, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And lastly, in verse 9, this category gives, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things and not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn or make it attractive the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Basically, whatever category you fit in, there's your goal. We'll wrap that up with that at the end, but there's your goal. That's what we're going after. How do we make the gospel attractive to who I am? Not one day when I'm such and such age, not one day when I'm married, not one day. Today, whatever category in that I fit into, how can I make the gospel attractive? Now, it is attractive in itself, but you understand, we as a church have made it very unattractive in certain time periods within the church. And so how can we, with our lives, as we're living out our Christianity, how do we adorn the gospel with our lives? Well, here's what I want to do. We got older men, younger men. We got older women, younger women. I just split it up into the two categories of men and women. I am kind of breaking off of the verse by verse because even the wording and all of that. Matter of fact, I'll tell you what. I did a whole entire study and put it all together with crafting each and every single word, which each and every one of them meant. I got all the way done. It just sounded so academic. And so I kind of set that aside and I went at it again. I said, I don't want it that academic. I just want it practical. It is what it says. It's pretty simple of what it is. It's our lifestyle and how the world is going to see us and all of that. And so here's what I'd like to do. Simply pick on the men for the first half and women for the second half, okay? That's what I'm going to do. And so the first part, I'm looking at the men, if we can just put it into categories here, men. I'm going to be kind of grabbing back. I'll pull up the scripture in a minute here, but all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. He really sets a great foundation for men and women back there. And I really believe that it's got to be that he created the male and female. We have to understand the mindset of God of what he was communicating in those verses. And so he created them male. And so I want to talk about masculine spirituality. In the Chinese view of the universe, we have the yin and the yang. With the yang is the active masculine principle that they have. And then the yin then is the passive feminine principle. And Taoism is this dark and light, but we've all seen this symbol before. The yin and the yang, that's what it represents. But again, there's that masculine and the feminine even being spoken of there in their religion. For the Judeo-Christian, it's men. We're half the image of God, if you will. Not officially half, so I'll put half in air quotes and I'll try to explain. But God created humanity as a self-image. He didn't make anything in the animal kingdom and say, I've made them in my image. He didn't do that. But he makes man and says, you're in my image. He makes women and says, you're in my image. You're different than all other creation. The way you're going to have feelings and to be able to love and hate and have morals and a number of different things. And so God creates humanity as a self-image. Male and female, God created them. Genesis 1:27. I want to throw out a couple of words here. This complementarianism, it's this theological view that held by Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all the monotheistic religions, that men and women have different but complementary roles and responsibilities in marriage, in family, in life, in religious leadership, and elsewhere. That's the one that I hold to. That's the one that I believe is the most biblical. But we got to kind of look at a couple of the other contrasting viewpoints and what they maintain. Egalitarianism is from that French word égal, which means equal. And so just keep the word equal in your mind kind of explains it. Egalitarianism, the women and men should share identical authority, identical responsibilities in marriage, religion, and elsewhere. They are 100% equal across the board in all things. Chauvinism then is the opposite side of that, that men and women are of intrinsically different worth. You have male chauvinism, and you have a smaller subcategory of, there's even female chauvinism in that. So those bottom two then are the two pendulum swings on the far sides of that. No, they're both 100% equal in all things, or they're both so radically different, and one usurps authority over the other. But again, we go back to the Bible. God created them male and female, which is an automatic distinction. Whatever the distinction is, it isn't said yet, but with them, they're different. The very by putting in the two different categories, they're the same but different, right? They're both the same in that we're both made in His image, but then there's two different categories there, so there must be some differences. They're definitely made equal in dignity, equal in value, equally important, equal in their worth, equal dignity before God, equal dignity before each other, and yet different. Not only in our plumbing or on our anatomy, of course, but in the roles that God has given us and our different functions that we're supposed to carry out. And so men and women have different designs and different functions, but the same purpose. What? God's glory. That's all of our end result. That's what we want, to give God's glory, whether you're male or female. To blend them as one is really to diminish God's self-image. If all men become feminine and go in that direction that way, then we're missing out on something God wanted to communicate about Himself. Again, it's His self-image is what He was displaying within humanity. And vice versa. If all women go masculine and go that way, we're going to miss out on understanding something God wanted to communicate. And so He created them male. We'll talk again as we're in that category first, our half, so to speak. And in creating them male, one of the things that we see from Genesis 1, right from the very beginning, it was we're created for leadership, right from the very beginning. Yes, and He shall rule over you. Yes, that phrase came after the fall of Adam and Eve, but even before the fall, we note that Adam was created first and then Eve, and Eve was created as a helper for Adam. Didn't say vice versa. Adam named Eve. Eve didn't name Adam. God named the human race man or mankind, not woman or womankind. Wasn't something gender neutral that He threw out there. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind, which is from the word in the Hebrew, Adam, where we get our word Adam, means man. The day that they were created. The serpent came to Eve first. He was going for that role reversal maneuver, tempting Eve to leadership role. Again, shame on Adam for allowing that to take place. And why was the serpent speaking to his wife? Where was he in his leadership? He was lacking there, obviously. God spoke to Adam first after the fall. Adam, not Eve, represented the whole human race in the New Testament. When the problem comes down to, we're counted sinful, not because Eve ate of the apple, because Adam sinned. See that responsibility that's there. Yes, leadership, but also the higher responsibility when we're not fulfilling that role of leadership. Not just I'm charged, I'll tell you what to do. Not like that at all. Anytime God places you in a leadership position in your business or whatever it is within the church, within your family unit, again, the higher responsibility that is there and higher accountability that is there also. Remember, a man and his male disciples founded Christianity. Most of its major saints and heroes were men. Men penned all the Old Testament and the New Testament. And 95% of senior pastors, even today in America, are still men. A quote from an article I read said this: "Today's church-going man is humble, tidy, dutiful, and above all, nice." That's not a good thing. If that's how we're summed up, those are nice things. Yes, they are. That isn't how we're supposed to be summed up. My question is, where are all the high achievers and the alpha males and the risk takers and the visionaries, the fun lovers and the adventurers? The Bible's full of men: Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Peter, Paul, and David, who wasn't embarrassed to dance in his underoos in complete abandon, right? These guys were lions, not lambs. They were take-charge men who risked everything in service to their God. They fought valiantly and spilled blood. They spoke their minds and stepped on toes of religious people over and over and over again. They were true leaders, tough guys who feared and respected their community. You think, wait a minute, Brian, but Jesus was a lamb. Yes, he was, in reference to how he died. But a very courageous and a brave man all the way to the cross. When it represents him being that lamb, is that representative of knowing of what he came for and to go even in that with courageous and valor and not fighting against it, even as a lamb. The church in the first century was an absolute magnet to males. All the way through the first century, not only the biblical writers, but even the extra-biblical writers that were writing in the day, it was men that were flocking to the church. Jesus' strong leadership and blunt honesty and bold action mesmerized men like that. All of these men had two things in common. They had this intense commitment to God, and they were what you call saintly. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 out of the Message Bible says, God created human beings. He created them godlike, reflecting God's nature. He created them male and female. God blessed them to prosper, reproduce, fill earth, take charge, be responsible, those five things, for fish in the sea and birds in the air, for every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. For most of human history, a man would go through two life phases. He would go boy to man. Rather than moving from boyhood to manhood, we created this third life stage in the middle called adolescence. Really don't know when exactly that fit into humanity, but all of a sudden we have this third stage that is there. It starts in the teen years and in many cases continues indefinitely. Maybe the problem in our culture is that we don't know when we become men. And no pressure is exerted on us to do so in society today. Is it, boys are asking, when we can legally drive or when we can vote or when we can join the military or drink alcohol? Is it when we graduate from high school? Is it when we graduate from college? Is it when we get married or have kids or buy a house? No one knows, and no one will say. We've gotten away from the whole bar mitzvah thing and saying, son, today you move from being a boy. Now there's going to be different expectations as you you are now starting manhood, and here's what's represented there. We're missing that in our culture. I think we need to figure out as a church on how to do that again. We're left with an indefinite adolescent. Mark Driscoll called it a Peter Pan syndrome, where some men want to remain boys forever, singing, "I don't want to grow up." Maybe it's because guys despise responsibility or fearful of responsibility and scared of that. I think maybe that's why divorce rate is so great. All of a sudden, it's just so much responsibility. It's just like, I'd rather just go date somebody again. I don't want the responsibility of kids or responsibility of a wife or having to be home at a certain time or not being able to play with friends anymore or whatever it is. Then there's some who made it to manhood, got married, had kids, but then revert to boyhood when they go through this midlife crisis, whatever the heck that is, changing in their wives for a newer model. Paul said, paraphrase, "When I was a boy, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a boy, but when I grew up, I put away boyish things," 1 Corinthians 13:11. We were made to be a producer, not just a consumer. So men, in that phrase back in Genesis, were told to take charge, to subdue it. This appointment by God gave men the privilege, but also the responsibility as caretakers of God's backyard. Men were told also to be responsible or to have dominion. Man is to rule or have dominion. God's dominion was presented by a representative. We become God's representative in that. Egyptian kings later represented their rule or dominion by making a representative statue of themselves. Coming out of that mindset, God is having us as a representative. He says, "Here, you are sons of God," in a sense. Also called us to be a leader. Yes, leadership is needed within the home, but also outside of the home to sustain the common good and the direction of those around him, and to lead with a sense of sacrifice and responsibility. Also to take a stand as a protector of all those under his care, particularly over women and children, as well as all vulnerable in need of defense. Orphans and widows and hurting and enslaved, if need be, to sacrifice his very life to be able to protect others. What if men were about not just trying to please their wives or to fulfill religious tradition, but if men were spiritually alive to rock their world? What would the church be like? We don't need to call men back to the church, as someone said. We need to call the church back to men. Want to fix your marriage? Do what God said in chapter 1. Responsibility. Leadership. Want to have a good dating relationship? Do what God said. Go back to chapter 1. Reread it again. Want to attract an awesome Christian woman? Do what God said. Go back to chapter 1. Become that man. Take charge. Be responsible. Jesus is giving you freedom to be male, freedom to be a real man, adventurous, passionate in your pursuits, willing to fight for what is right. Jesus, what a great example of the ultimate man, the ultimate lover, the ultimate fighter. That sounds funny, the ultimate fighter. Colossians 2, verse 15 out of the Message Bible. He, Jesus, stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. You'll have to go back to Colossians 2:15, do a little Bible study on it, but that's what it means, I guarantee it. Men, may we arise and become men. Amen? Amen. I feel like I'm preaching at the Taking Off the Gloves conference. Ladies, let's talk to you now. And so he created them female. Mother's Day, what a great day, what an important day to honor mothers. Did we just think of that 100 years ago? As Terry told me, 100 years ago? No, obviously not. And it's so important to God, he takes it and sticks it in the Ten Commandments. It's number 5. He says to honor your father and mother. There should be a Father's Day and a Mother's Day. But obviously not just those one days a year, but all throughout each day of the year. You don't get off the other 363 and a half or whatever. Honoring mothers was so important to God, he places it right there in the Decalogue. As one said, the first 10 years of the life of a child lie in the heart of its mother. All the remaining years would be colored by the touches of those mother years. Think of Moses, Samuel, and Timothy. Their lives were shaped by their praying, spirit-led mothers. And so we can remember our moms, maybe their nightly vigils, or their seasons of intercession for us, and maybe her well-marked Bible or soulful words of admonition if you were blessed to have a Christian mom, a godly mom. One said the best monument that a child can raise to a mother's memory is that of a clean, upright life, such as she would have rejoiced to see her children live. The profession of motherhood is more than a variety of tasks. It involves a higher calling. It's a calling to invest years in the life of another. It's a calling to love unconditionally. It's a calling, of course, to sacrifice. It requires a serving heart and willingness to give. Mother's love runs so deep that God has to specifically tell her son that he must leave her and cling to his wife. That's an order in Scripture because of that bond that's there with the son and his mother. The word mother is used 300 times in Scripture. 300 times. And in Scripture, we have every kind of an example of a mother. Maybe as you're listening to this, you're going, what my mom? Maybe you didn't have a great mom. In Scripture, we see rich moms and poor moms. We have single moms. We have widowed moms. We have moms that suffered some pretty terrible hardships. We have moms that seem to have a pretty easy life. We have one mom that brought the Messiah into the world and another mom that boiled and ate her son. 2 Kings 6:29. You want to read that gory story? But we have all that to say. We have all sorts of moms throughout Genesis to Revelation. And what's required of moms today is it's the most creative job in the world. It involves fashion, decorating, recreation, education, transportation, psychology, romance, cuisine, literature, art, economics, government, pediatrics, geriatrics, entertainment, maintenance, purchasing, law, religion, energy, and management. Amen? Amen, amen to our moms? Yeah. Anyone who can handle all those has to be somebody pretty special. And so we're called on, not only on this day of the year, but from God to honor our mothers. I'm going to go back to Proverbs 31 at this time. Just overview. Overview of the book of Proverbs. It's interesting, the book starts off, it's got the 31 chapters, and in the first 9, it deals with wicked women and nagging wives. The first 9 are the women to stay away from, basically, or the women not to be. But then the book closes, however, with this incredible and glorious attribute, the dedicated women. It honors the women that honor God and they have joy in their family. The book of Proverbs begins with wise words of a father and ends with the wise words of a mother. A lot of you ladies are going with Kelly through the book of Proverbs right now. First and last, the home is the bastion of the nation. As the home is, so is the homeland. Motherhood, a powerful profession. They can even guide the hearts of kings, which is what this chapter is about. With Lemuel, his mom, and speaking words into his life in the first 9 verses. And then him talking about his mom in the last part as we understand this text. She taught him lessons in the first 7 verses on chastity and self-control. If you're a king, if you're a leader in any way, in your company, in your home, it's men hold on to these truths. And I'm not going to read all 31 verses there, but hopefully you've read it before. Just kind of an overview for you. self-control, saying, son, I want you to grab one other thing, is look for the afflicted in the world and how you can comfort them. And anytime you can defend them to come to their cause. I don't know, I just thought of this, but last pastor's conference, we were coming up, we went to go get something to eat across the street. We were walking back across Myriad Hot Springs Road there, and it was me, Dan, Larry, and a couple other guys. We got through, and this gal pulls up. She's by herself, windows down, hot day, pulls up to the signal there. And we had just walked past her car, and then this guy comes up on his bike. So he's in all his racing gear, and he's in his bike, and gets into her window and just starts cussing and berating this young girl. Girl's, you know, late teens, and she's just looking fearful and everything else. And we'd already stepped over on the curb, and we turned around, and Dan had gone back and goes and stands, and he's yelling in the car. Dan goes and stands between him and the car there and says, that's enough, buddy, it's okay. Just mellow out, and just stood in between there. And Dan's remaining all calm and everything, and this guy's just frothing and trying to get around him. Dan's just kind of, it's okay, just whatever she did, it's not that big a deal. It's not worth it, buddy. It's not worth it, just trying to back him down. Of course, me and Larry on the curb back there. Get up, Dan! I felt like finally mellowed out after about 10 minutes, but then he went on that way. It wasn't Dan trying to get in a fight. But you can just see it. Just as soon as he saw it, it was immediate. You go to those that are in to be able to defend this. This gal couldn't do anything, and she's trapped there sitting in her car, and this guy is just, you know, in her face and doing that. But anybody that, you know, be able to defend and to be able to comfort those that are afflicted. Happy is the person who had a God-fearing mother who warned about sin, and happier is the person who heeded her warnings. She teaches him the perils of loose living, as we already named, promiscuous sex and drunkenness, and the universal duty of compassion, where it says there in verse 8, to open your mouth for the speechless. Speak up and speak out. Make your views heard. The speechless refers to people who are unable to defend themselves. Maybe it's kids that can't vote. Maybe it's those in third world countries who don't have that voice. People who cannot speak for themselves, those who are helpless. Be an advocate for those who cannot speak for themselves, like what Jesus did for the woman taken in adultery. She couldn't speak up for herself. Babies will be aborted are speechless. Children sold into slavery are speechless. They don't have a voice. Young boys and girls sold into prostitution don't have a voice, and they need your voice. Mothers, what would you like your son or daughter to remember you by? This is what her son Lemuel remembered, starting in verse 10 there, of who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies. It goes into the rest of this acrostic. By him writing this, it tells its own story of his acceptance of these powerful warnings that mom had given him. Moms, don't allow your grown children to remain children, but help them to become the adults that God's designed them to be. Motherhood is definitely this delicate dance between mothering and smothering. There's a time to back off. There's this balance of don't force, don't push, don't smother. But on the other hand, continue to look for opportunities and be able to share wisdom and speak wisdom into their life, no matter what their age. Give God-centered counsel, not mom-centered counsel. Point them to Jesus. And so what her son does here, maybe it was a gift to his mom, maybe it was on a Mother's Day card, I don't know. But he takes these next 22 verses, because there's 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. A is for apple, B is for, he goes through and each of these verses start with that Hebrew letter, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hev, Vav, and goes on down with the ABCs. Talk about sacrifice, something that continues to come up in this. A good mother is this symbol and the incarnation of sacrificial love and care just by bringing a child into the world. In Lithuanian, on my wife's behalf, the word for mother is motina. Let me try it again. Motina. There we go. It means martyr. That's their word for mother. It means martyr. It's a beautiful picture of sacrificial motherhood. Mother's devotion. Remember the story back in 2 Samuel 21, verse 10. I think in the long annals of sacrificial motherhood, we know of nothing more beautiful or moving than Rizpah's devotion. Rizpah, heard her story real quick. She's one of the wives of King Saul. Saul's dead now. David takes over. And when her two sons were hung by David, he had to do it as a satisfaction for the Gibeonites because of something Saul had done. And so they're there, so they hung him. Saul had blown off his covenant with them and went in and sacked their towns. He wasn't supposed to do that. This was payback. Rizpah took up a sad and this lonely vigil. It said that this vigil lasted from the barley harvest, which is our springtime, and all the way to the first rain, which was the end of the summer. So we'll say close to 5 months is when she did this. Day by day, night by night, she stood waving off circling birds and vultures, and by night prowling jackals and wolves. When David heard of this mother's devotion, he went in person to Gibeah, took down the bodies, and gave them a decent burial. This noble act, or this noble picture here, is a symbol of mother's care for not only the bodies of her children, but even more than that, for the welfare of their souls. Let me speak to the tired moms. One young mother said to her friend, "He's eating solids now, keys, bits of paper, pencils." Moms can relate. Moms of toddlers, don't give up. Moms of teens, don't give up. Moms of prodigals, don't give up. Pray them home. Moms of special needs kids, don't give up. Who was greater, Thomas Edison or his mom? Listen to the story. When he was a young lad, his teacher sent him home with a note. Here's what it read: "Your child is dumb. We can't do anything for him." Mrs. Edison wrote back and she said, "You don't understand my boy. I'll teach him myself." And she did, with results that are pretty well known. Mothers, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth every hour of it. It's worth every sleepless night of it. It's worth every moment of counsel. It's worth repetitions. It's worth it. Like the little boy who said, "Mom, I remember that little prayer you used to say for me every day. God help you if you ever do that again." I'm going to end with verse 10 where it uses that word adorn. It's what we can all take with us. "That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." Who? Everyone in our workplace, in our neighborhood, unbelievers. Yeah, you and I, young or old, over 40 or under 40. Each and every one of us, that we would adorn. Listen how the word is used in the literal Greek. It's used of the arrangement of jewels in a manner to set off their full beauty. You ever bought rings before? It's not just about the diamond itself, but how it's displayed, how it's the setting that it sets in to be able to set off its beauty is a big deal. That's that word, adorn. We are to adorn the gospel. The gospel is the diamond itself, but he takes that gospel and sticks it into our lives. You and I are the setting that either displays it beautifully, or there's too much of it and we're wrapped around the diamond, you can't even see the diamond anymore. We are that beautiful setting that's there. And so, adorn, it entices and it attracts. We are to adorn the doctrine of God to those who are around us. And so we ask, how are you living out the gospel? Sharing the gospel. Are you an attractant or a repellent? Again, young or old, married or single, we're all needed in this local church. God has a job for us to do regardless of age and gender and occupation or any other classification. He calls us to live differently. Don't just protect sound doctrine, practice sound doctrine. And since God did not design the Christian life to be lived independently, interweave your lives into the community life of the church, and let's be an incredible example to our world. Amen? Let's pray for that as our worship team comes out. Father, I thank you for helping me get through these notes. I was totally thinking I'd be way behind time. Thank you for answering my prayer. God, we pray for our moms. We pray for your just blessings upon them today. filling them with your Holy Spirit. God, I think of each of our lives as you want us to be on display for the rest of the world. Just as how you made the Jews so distinct from all the other countries and nations. God, you've made us distinct in our time period in this age of grace. Lord, may we live out that beautiful liberty and freedoms that you have given us in your Son, Jesus. That grace would drip from our lives and people would see it and see something different in us. And Jesus, that we can point them to you. Help us with that.